Well, hey, if you guys don't know who I am, my name is Pastor Matt. I am really thankful to be with you here this morning. We're continuing our series this summer called Our Great Salvation. So this summer, we're taking time to look at what God has done for us in Christ, what He has done for us and is doing for us through His Holy Spirit. And so it is an amazing thing to say Jesus died for our sins. But there is so much wrapped up in that truth that happens way back in eternity past, all the way through history and into the future. And so Scripture talks about all that God has done for us. And so we have an unfolding plan. So you can see from our next slide, there's a couple things that we have talked about. We've talked about a few weeks ago, creation, fall, that God made the world good, but we fell into sin as a race of human beings. And the effects of that have been dreadful. We talked about how everything that we experience, all the life and the blessing that we have with God is through union with Christ. This mysterious and mystical thing where God pairs us up with Christ, we become one with Him, and so all the blessings and honors that Christ receives, we receive through our connection to Him. We talked about election, that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom He would grant all these precious promises to in Christ. And then last week we talked about calling, the fact that God has an external call, that He calls everyone to repent and believe and come and receive the Lord Jesus. Yet there's also this mysterious inner call, this hidden call that God gives to His people so they hear and believe. Today we're going to talk about something similar. It's very close to this idea of an internal call, this word regeneration. Now, in your life as a Christian, you may not use that word a lot. There's a lot of Bible words we use. We use the word faith and hope and joy. And if you're a good Reformed person, justification, right? These are some words that we really like. Spirit-filled, there's some words that we like. But regeneration may not be one that's often on your lips. It is a biblical word, and this is not the only way this idea is described, but it's this idea that God, by His Spirit, imparts new spiritual life to us, that He does an internal transformation that changes everything, and it is the foundation of everything that follows in our lives. See, we learned earlier on when we talked about sin, that sin is not just like, well, we have some bad habits. Sometimes I get angry and cuss. Sometimes I drink too much or gamble too much or this. It's not just like bad habits that we do. It is a fundamental, debilitating moral disease. The Bible says that we're not just like sick in sin. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That sin makes us blind. That sin brings a darkness into our lives. That sin brings shame and guilt and enslavement to sin that we love doing. We love doing the things that God forbids. And the things that God commands, we don't want to do those things naturally. Doesn't mean that we only ever sin, but it's that's the natural tendency of our heart. So the question becomes, right, that if this is the natural tendency of our heart, right, to reject God and the things of God, why would anyone willingly come to Him? How can anyone willingly, joyfully respond to God and come to Christ? And that's what we're going to talk about today, this work of the grace of regeneration. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to John chapter 3? John chapter 3 is a well-known chapter in Scripture. It holds what is probably the most famous or at least most quoted Scripture in the Bible. If you go to football games or somewhere, there's probably someone holding up a sign with John 3:16. I'm going to ask, can you say it with me? For God so loved the world. Yes. Yes. Thank you. I was just going to, if I stopped talking, let's see if you guys will get it. You did it. Good job. See, you've gone to football games at least, right? And you've heard that. Yeah, that's one of the first verses that we hear growing up, right? Yeah, this is a really special verse because it encapsulates this gospel message. This verse is found prior to or after following a really interesting conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. Now, let me give you some context before we read this passage. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He is a legal scholar. This is a man who knew God's law really well, but he also specialized, the Pharisees did, in knowing the traditions that had arisen following the giving of the law. Right? So he knew all of that. And his job, along with the other Pharisees, was to teach the law of God and its application. Right? Now, of course, over time, a lot of extra traditions, a lot of extra man-made rules had kind of gone in there. That's a problem. Right? But the other thing that he did is he was a Pharisee. He was also a ruler of the Jews. He was on a group called the Sanhedrin. This basically means that he was on like the Supreme Court, right, of the Jewish nation at this time. So he would be able to teach, but also to say like, hey, you're living in a way that is contrary to God's law. So this is a man of authority. He's well respected. And he has heard of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jewish man who has kind of come out of nowhere and has started speaking and doing some interesting things. And his message is intriguing, but it is oftentimes contrary to what the Jewish traditions have been, what the Pharisees have been teaching, right? But he is gathering a following. This man speaks, though, not like maybe some other guys who have risen up and just been troublemakers. He is speaking with authority. More than that, Jesus has come and done something that no one else has done. He's doing miracles. In John chapter 2, right before this, he goes to a wedding and does his first recorded miracle. He turns water into wine. By this time, he's probably done some healings and some other things as well. He's doing miracles. So this man is no ordinary man. Nicodemus knows it. The Pharisees know it. So Nicodemus sees himself probably coming in two ways. He's going to go meet with Jesus, but there's part of him that says, I just need to know for myself who this guy is. I just got to know. But he says, since he's a Pharisee, he's also going to address Jesus' questions with like a we, you know, like as a plural, like a we, the Pharisees. You know, he's kind of coming as a representative, maybe in his own mind. But since Jesus is kind of an upstart among the Pharisees, it's probably not good for Nicodemus to go and visit him in broad daylight, to be associated with him. It could not end well. So he says, I'm going to meet with Jesus at night. So let's read this, John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 8 verses and then talk a little bit about it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else could do these signs that you do unless God was with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus comes and he says, you know, Jesus, we believe that you are a good teacher. You must be, because you've done things that no one can do unless God is with him, right? Just kind of the bare bones, like, I'm coming because I acknowledge there's something special about you. You know, as we'll see, he's acknowledging Jesus as teacher sent from God. It's true enough. It's not far enough. Nicodemus does not yet know or accept that Jesus is the long-promised Savior and King. He is the Messiah that people have been waiting for. Jesus answers him and really just kind of goes almost, he just cuts to the chase. He just cuts to the heart of things and he says, you know what, I'm not going to have this like conversation where you're trying to, you know, offer adulation. Nicodemus, here's the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, before we do the born again part, what does he mean by kingdom of God? Well, every Jew, including Nicodemus, at this time was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Israel at this time is a nation, but they are not a kingdom. They are living under Roman subjugation. They read the Old Testament, and Nicodemus is a Pharisee. They go back and they tell the stories of God saving them out of Egypt and giving them a land and giving them a law. And then when he makes promises and he gives them David, and he says, you will reign forever over your people. And all these glorious promises, then it all seems to fall apart. The nation breaks up. Some go into captivity in Assyria, never to be really seen again. Some go to Babylonian captivity. They come back after 70 years, but they're never really the same. They rebuild the temple, you know, but then Rome takes over. A series of other nations kind of take over, and they're just kind of stuck. They're a nation. They've got their culture. They've got their laws. They've got their temple, but they do not have a king. And they read in places like Isaiah 52, where God promises, in Isaiah 53, where God promises there is a chosen one, an anointed one, where even though it seems like the line of David has been cut off, no, someone will come back, a Messiah. He will rise up, and he will set you free, and he will restore you to the glory that God had for you, and all these precious promises, right? And they are looking forward to this. Now, of course, it's prophecy, so it's not super specific. There's some gaps in our knowledge at that time. It's mysterious. So what do people, we all do this, where it's not fully explained, they kind of fill in the gaps. Well, what's that going to look like? And as they fill in the gaps, they kind of come up with their own story of what this is going to look like. He's going to be a warrior king, and he's going to overthrow the Romans and all this. But we do that too, by the way, Christians. Like we have the book of Revelation, and we have the Olivet Discourse, and God tells us what's going to happen, but there's some gaps there. We don't know fully what it's going to look like when Jesus returns, and so we all probably fill in some of those gaps. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can kind of make those gaps we filled in kind of like the main thing. Well, the Pharisees and others had certainly done that. But Jesus has come, and he is that Messiah. He is that king. And make no mistake, there will come a day when Jesus comes riding on a white horse with sword in hand, and the kingdom of God will come to earth in its fullness, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Amen? That day will certainly come. The kingdom of God will come to earth. But first, the kingdom comes in a different way. It comes invisibly. Jesus comes in obscurity. And this time he says, I am going to build my kingdom from the ground up. And initially, you're not going to be able to say, oh, there's the kingdom right there. Those are its borders. Here it is on the map, right? Here's the flag. Here's the national anthem for the kingdom of God. It's not there. Jesus comes in obscurity initially, and he says, I am going to recruit and redeem a people for myself. He says, before I come and establish the kingdom on earth, I'm going to recruit people. And as the king, I'm going to pardon you from your sins. I'm going to welcome you and say, you can submit to me and receive the kingdom. You can enter the kingdom right now by living under the king. You receive all the blessings of my rule right now in this life. And you can obey my laws and follow me and live according to a different way. Not like the world, but under me. And I will bless you, and I will give you precious promises here and now. And this gospel of the good news of the kingdom spreads throughout the whole world, and people of every tribe, tongue, and language can enter the kingdom by faith right now as we wait for the king to come again in his fullness. But, sorry, that's a lot there. I know that's a lot. But Nicodemus does not know all that right now. He has this other idea of what the kingdom is. But Jesus comes and he says that nobody can even see this kingdom that Jesus has brought right now. You can't even see it unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is like, what in the world are you talking about? He says, you know, I'm a grown man now, and I don't think my mother would like it too much. Right? I don't think this would work too well. How can that happen? I can't be physically born again. There's nobody wants to do that, and nobody can do that. I'm a grown man. I don't think that would work. So Jesus doesn't say, well, no, you've misunderstood me. He just reasserts it. He says, okay, let me say this again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not only can you not see it, but you cannot enter it. And he goes on and says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Your first birth is a fleshly birth. You're born with a physical body. He says, but that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. So do not marvel when I say you must be born again. Let me kind of bring this to some understanding here. What are some things we learn from this interaction? Well, firstly, we learn that the rebirth that Jesus is talking about, when he says born again, it is a spiritual birth, all right? So Nicodemus, he totally went one direction. Jesus is going another. He says, no. I am not saying you need to be born again physically, okay? There needs to be a spiritual rebirth in you. Okay, let me put that. You don't need to change the hardware. You need to change the software, all right? Because the files are corrupt. That's for our IT people here, okay? You don't need to change the hardware, but there needs to change the operating system. In that sense, there's a subtle change within us, right, that has lasting effects. The rebirth Jesus is talking about is spiritual in nature. Secondly, this rebirth is a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's something that he does. He's not saying, you do this. You need to make yourself born again, right? That's what, you know, Nicodemus is thinking that. What can I do to do this? He says, you don't do it. God's Holy Spirit does it. And it's a little bit mysterious. He says that being born again is being born of the Spirit. He also says it's being born of water. That likely is a reference back to the Old Testament, the idea of washing and cleansing. It's a cleansing rebirth. But when you were physically born, you may not have known this, but I'm going to let you know this. You did not have a choice in the matter. It was not your will, your decision. You didn't conference with your parents before you existed and said, guys, this is how it's going to go. I'd really like an April birthday. Okay, so this is how I'd like this to work out. No, you had no say. You were just born. Your parents are the ones who decided. It was their choice. It was their will. And you came about from that. In the same way, this spiritual birth, it says, it's not up to you. You don't choose this, right? The one who gives birth to you, who creates this birth, right, is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does it. And it is somehow mysterious. He talks about it's like the wind, right? You know, it blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. The wind is kind of an interesting thing. Like, we have a lot of, you know, meteorologists and people who can kind of track these things, you know, and maybe on like a grand scale we can kind of, you know, track and predict things. But like, I know that at a softball game when I'm pitching, I know that like sometimes I'm like checking for the wind and I do the finger thing and try to figure out where the wind is coming. If you play golf, what do? You grab some grass and you throw up in the air and watch which way it blows, right? And then, but sometimes you're like, oh, great, the wind is going this way. But then like 3 minutes later, now it's going this way. And you're like, how does that even happen? Right? It doesn't always go just one direction. This work of the Spirit is in some sense mysterious, but it is planned. The third thing we see is this rebirth must precede conversion, right? Next week, we're going to talk about conversion, this idea that, hey, we actually have to make a decision for Christ. There is a call of the gospel that he says, believe and be saved. And you actually have to do that. You have to say, I repent, I believe Jesus, I willingly and joyfully submit to you. I accept your offer of salvation. That's something we actually have to do. But this rebirth, this regeneration, actually has to precede that. Bible tells us here that Jesus tells us that before anyone can see the kingdom or enter the kingdom, you must be born again first. Now we know that Romans 10 tells us that, you know, it is by our faith that we are saved. Well, before we actually, and that is what enters us into the kingdom. Before we have that faith in the first place, something has to change within us. And this last thing we learn is that you must be born again. Jesus says, do not marvel that I say you must be born again before you can enter the kingdom. Nobody's really capable of receiving Christ as Savior and King unless we're born again. Why? Why is there a second birth even necessary? I know I've maybe you've seen this too. I can't remember if it was a bumper sticker or a t-shirt, but I saw this sign that said, I was born okay the first time. And it's like a rejection of this, right? It's like, no, I don't need to be born again. I don't need to be born again Christian. I'm just fine the way I am. No, you're not. Like, none of us are. Bible teaches us this, right? That we were all born into this world, right? And, man, babies are beautiful, right? And like, we grow up and we're amazing. But there is something wrong in each and every one of us. We inherited something from our parents, which they inherited from their parents, and so on and so forth, all the way to our first parents. This corrupt nature, this idea that we're prone to sin, as I talked about at the very beginning, but also this hostility towards God. And that's what it means to be a sinner ultimately, right? It's this hostility, it's this rejecting, rebelling against the true God and his will. It comes as natural as breathing to us. And I have an illustration I like to, let's see if I got it in my pocket here. with magnets, right? And I wish I had bigger magnets. I know these are small, but Home Depot doesn't sell big, big magnets, and they're also heavy and expensive. And dangerous, by the way, big magnets are. If you remember from elementary school, magnets have two poles, right? A north pole and a south pole, right? And it's true in magnets and in relationships, apparently, that opposites attract. So if you have a north and a south pole, right, they come together real easy and they stick together, right? But when poles are, but the same pole, whether it's two souths, right, or I made a sound, it's not really that hard, you know, but that was for effect. So you don't think I'm weak. North and south, if you try to put two of the same kind together, they will repel one another because opposite poles attract, right? But poles that are the same repel. When God originally created us, when God created man at the very beginning, and he gave us hearts that were naturally attracted to God. Because God is glorious. God is wonderful. You know, God is amazing. He is wise. He is kind. He is generous. There's nothing in him that we would say, oh, I wish that was better. No such thing. So this isn't like a false thing, God. He just gave us a heart that says, man, God, I love you. And you are so wise and good. I want to obey you. Right? God gave us a heart that was attracted to him. Now, of course, as when our parents had the opportunity, we fell into sin. When Adam and Eve initially disobeyed, something happened within them. It's like their heart flipped, right? Irrevocably. That's not the way I would say that, but irreparably, that's what I was looking for. Something switched in them. So instead of their hearts being attracted towards God and drawn to him, now our hearts are like repelled by God, by the things of God. His laws, his commands now seem burdensome. In fact, he himself just seems like, oh, I don't really want that God. And I would say this, it's not just any God. It's not that we have a problem with gods in general, right? Because, you know, an unbeliever can say like, oh, I don't have a problem with God, right? We have no problem with false gods or idols even, right? We have no we definitely have no problem with idols. It's the true God that we have a problem with. He's the one who we have a beef with. And wherever he reveals himself, we say, like, I don't like that. Who are you to tell me what to do? I don't need a sky daddy to give me goodies for me to be a good boy, okay? I don't need a book to tell me that I don't have to murder people. I think I can figure that out on my own, right? That's maybe good for some people, but I don't need that. That's just attitude of just, I just don't need you. Remember earlier I said it's when the two of the same poles, two norths or two souths, that's when they repel. Well, part of that reason why is because God is God and we are not, but sin makes us think that we are God. So we don't submit to him. I don't need you, God. I can do that myself. I don't want you to rule over me, to reign over me. And so we repel. And some of you may have experienced, right, that like you've tried. Like, or you remember an earlier time in your life where you've tried, where it's like, well, maybe if we just force them to, we just take a person and we just try to give them disciplines and we just try to take them to Sunday school and teach them all the right things. And if we just put enough habits in, then we can kind of force God and this person together, right? And we can hold them together through religion and through habits and through, you know, and just a good upbringing and VeggieTales and whatever it might be. And for a while, you might be able to force someone to appear to love God for a while. Remember Jesus when he talks about the parable of the four soils? There are four soils. There are those who appear to have life within them, right? But it won't take long before temptation arises or, you know, just hardship in life. And eventually, you're going to repel. Because the natural tendency, the natural state of the human heart is, I don't want you, God. Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. I am the water of life. Come to me. You will never thirst. Guys, you will never get a better offer ever in life than the gospel. There is never any better news you will ever hear. Why is it that we're so reticent to accept it? Why is it that we're so much more easily interested in things that are just silly? Why are we bored by God? We can doom scroll all day long, but God's word is just boring. Why is that? Because our hearts are like that. It doesn't matter how beautiful the gospel is. Our hearts don't want it as they currently are. That's why Jesus says, do not marvel when I say you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God. And you surely cannot enter it unless you are first born of God. So that's what regeneration is. When it happens, well, it's a little mysterious, right? We don't exactly know. We do know that it accompanies the preaching of the gospel. That the gospel, the good news, is preached, and people hear it. And somewhere in there, God reaches in by his Spirit, and he turns our hearts around. And so what before, we were repelled by God, and then one day it's different. Maybe you've grown up in church, somebody grew up in church, and they heard their whole life, yeah, Jesus died for sinners. And maybe you've heard it so many times that maybe you even believe it, right? Jesus died for sinners, but there is a big difference between Jesus died for sinners and Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. God loves me. I can have eternal life. It's different when all of a sudden it switches. And some of you have experienced that. You can remember, like, you grew up and you just were not interested. It didn't resonate with you. It wasn't your vibe. But then one day you heard the gospel and it was just different. It's almost like your whole life you were listening to the gospel with earmuffs on. And it just sounded like noise, right? And then one day it's different and it makes sense. And it's like, and some of you have experienced this, it's like the blinders were taken off your eyes. Or it made sense in a way that it didn't before. See, what God has done is the grace of regeneration. He reached in and he gave you a new, and he fundamentally turned your heart around. So now that you're attracted to him, you say, I want that. Jesus, yes, you are Savior and Lord. Would you save me? And it's amazing. And some of you have seen that, and there are people in your life, you're like, man, I was so far off. You know, like Apostle Paul was like this. He's like, I was so far off. He was, you know, overseeing the murder and the execution and the imprisonment of Christians, right? That's what the Apostle, well, Saul was doing before he was Paul. And God said, enough's enough. And he turned his heart around. And then he became the Apostle Paul. Some of you can say that, man, I can say that in my own life. I can say when God really turned the switch, I can say, I was not really looking for God. I grew up in a Christian home. I was doing my own thing. I was having fun, right? I didn't feel like there was a great lack in my life, but something changed. It's like the lights were turned on. Have you experienced that? Maybe some of you that happened very early in life, so you can't think of this massive change in your life. But anyone who has come to Christ, this has happened. And that's what regeneration is. It's like a magnet that reorients your heart, your mind, your spirit, so you're attracted to the Lord rather than repelled from him. It's a hidden work of God. We don't know actually fully what it entails, how it happens, but we know that it's an amazing thing, and that is the reason why we are saved. What are the effects of being born again? What does it look like? How do you know if you've been born again? I'll go quickly through this part of it, but the book of 1 John actually says, like, hey, how do you know if you're saved? You've asked that question right before. I know I have. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you've been born of God? The same author who wrote the Gospel of John also writes 1 John, and he gives, through these five chapters, a series of tests. He says, you know you've been born of God. And by the way, that's another way of saying regeneration. You are born again. You are born of God. He is your Father. If there's evidences, there's effects. And so here's, I'll give you five of them. The first one is this. You love God and you believe in Christ. 1 John 5:1 says this. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If we've been born of God, one of the things that happens is, oh, you actually believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have seen and understood and believed. That is, belief in Christ is an effect of being born of God. You love God and you believe that Christ is Savior. Secondly, ceasing from sinning. This does not mean perfection, right? But that's how the apostle writes it, so that's why I will say it as well. Two verses, 1 John 3:9 and then 5:18. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. 5:18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This means that as a Christian matures in the image of Christ, you're going to see like a decrease in the power of sin in a person's life. It doesn't mean that like one day I'm regenerated, you know, and you accept Christ and all of a sudden you're like, I am awesome now. Like I have mastered the Christianity thing. You know, I obey all the commands. You know, it's that doesn't happen that way. Right? You notice when a baby is born, right, it is a long process before they're potty trained, before they can feed themselves, before they can get dressed. Sometimes it's like 30 years before they can even do laundry, okay? Like, it is a long process of maturity and growing up, right? And it's the same way with Christians, right? When you are born again, it starts really, really small, right? And sometimes a person's a new Christian, and they're not all that much different. You know, they still struggle with some of the same things. But over the course of your life, as you grow more and more like Christ, there is a fundamental difference. And so when he says you don't make a practice of sinning, you know something that's interesting? And this is, you know, if you're a Christian, you don't like sin the way you used to. Like, you're like, this just isn't fun like it used to be. And you actually don't, I'm going to say this, you stop liking it not just because of consequences, not just because you got caught, right, or because you're going to get in trouble, or because this, it's not like that's restraining you, that's an external restraint. That's what the law does, but when the Spirit changes you fundamentally from the inside out, you're like, I don't like this because God doesn't like this. And it's interesting because Paul even says, I don't understand it. The things that I don't want to do, I still struggle with. So there's this internal struggle, right? But God changes your heart first before he changes your behaviors. Part of this, that promise there, is that the Lord Jesus protects you from Satan's tyranny. Satan no longer is your master. He has freed you from that. And so you are protected, at least in part, from some of what Satan would do to tempt you and to tyrannize you. Thirdly, practices righteousness, right? If you're born again, it's not only that you just sin less. You're never going to be perfect in this life, right? It's not just that you sin less and less, and it has less hold on you, but you actually begin joyfully doing the things that God commands. In fact, you'd rather live that way. Christians live differently, not just because they're like, okay, I became a Christian, I got baptized, now I've really got to do the thing, right? I got to shape up. Okay, I got to put on the Christian thing. That's not how it works. But naturally, there starts to be a change in you. You're like, not only do I not want to do some of these things anymore, which seem foolish and seem stupid, but you're like, I actually like, there's so much wisdom in obeying God. And I want to do that. I want to do righteousness. I want to be like, I don't want to be God anymore. I want to be like God. I want to be like Christ. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It is an effect. You don't practice righteous to get saved, to get born again. It's an effect. Fourthly, you love other Christians. If you're born again, you begin to love other Christians. It's different. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Man, if you've been born of God, you feel a different kind of affinity for your fellow believers. Actually, if you're born again, if you're a Christian, one of the things that happens is you actually love everyone more. Like your neighbor, like God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Like you actually begin doing that more. And your enemies. It's not that you love non-Christians less. You actually love them more, right? You love your enemies and you love your neighbors and your family. But you love other Christians like, that just bumps up a bit, right? I don't think the world generally loves Christians, right? But man, when God has put the love of God in your heart, he also puts a love for his people, and you begin to like prefer the company of Christians. You ever notice that? Like as you get older, like you love your family, you love family get-togethers, but there's something about being with God's people that's just different. There's a fellowship, right? There's a sense of, man, we share, we're going to share eternity together. And I think God really delights when his kids start getting along together now. So we love other Christians. And lastly, he says, if you want to know if you've been born again, he gives us this last thing he says, is you overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, for everyone has been born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, the three great enemies we face are the world, the flesh, our own sinful desires, and the devil. We've already spoken about the previous two, that, you know, what is born of flesh is flesh. God has overcome that with a new birth, right? We're born of the Spirit, right? And Christ, you know, protects us. He is our new master. He protects us from our old master, Satan. But what about the world? The world here refers to this fallen world system that we live in. We live in God's world, but right now it is a corrupted world. It is still a world full of sin and brokenness and fallenness, right? It is corrupted by sin. It is opposed to the truth of God, the rule of God. We don't live in a world that is friendly to pursuing Christ and pursuing godliness, largely. Temptations abound. You may have noticed that. Try walking with Christ. It's hard, right? Everything around us, you know, makes that challenging. You know, it tends to stir up desires. And we find, like, oh, there's things I used to, you know, I can't, there's places I can't go anymore. There's websites I can't look at. There's books I probably shouldn't read. There's movies I shouldn't watch. There's people I probably shouldn't really closely associate. There's just like, it's hard, right? Jesus presents us this danger in the parable of the four soils I mentioned. I mentioned it earlier. But those who are born of God overcome the world. The temptations, the dangers, all the things that want to shake you up and draw you away, all the things that you think would flip your heart back the other way around and make you run away from God. So you've been born of God, that those things can't touch you. You've overcome the world by your faith. They will attack you. They will seek to draw you away. Satan will seek to sift you like wheat, but he cannot have you because you are mine. And so, if you've been born of God, you love the Lord God. You believe in Christ. You're not making a practice of sinning continually because you don't love it like you used to anymore. Instead, you practice righteousness increasingly. You grow in your love for Christians. You overcome the world. By the way, once again, this all starts very, very small, but over the course of your life, God's Spirit works in you and increases and grows. And he says, if you want to know if you've been born of God, you want to know if you're saved, do the effects of God's saving work in you, do they bear out in your life? Let me end with this great promise of a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 is a very famous verse about this. You remember that Israel, time and again, God's old covenant people, Israel, he gave them a covenant, he gave them promises, he gave them a good law, and it's like, hey guys, I've given you a good thing here. Just obey me. If you obey me, you will never be kicked out of the land. You will always have me as your God. You will have blessing. But if you don't obey me, bad things are going to come upon you. And yet time and again, Israel was unable to. They constantly fell away, time and again. And they always wandered, always fell away. They failed to love him from the heart. And so God promised in a new covenant that he would attend to this issue. And this is the promise he makes. Says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And God says, the way I'm going to fix this problem, he says, I could stand all day long and I could do miracles and you still wouldn't come, right? I've said, sometimes we think like, you know, I struggle to believe there's just not enough evidence. I just can't, it doesn't make sense to me, you know. And if God just showed up in the sky, you know what, if it was written in the clouds, I am God, I exist, obey me. If I saw that, well, then yeah, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because Israel, right, had a cloud by day and a fire by night guide them the whole way. They saw the Red Sea get parted in two. They saw water from a rock. They saw this and many other things and still said, it's not enough. People saw Jesus rise from the dead and still didn't believe. They saw miracles and still not enough. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not that there's not good enough arguments. It's not that there's still lingering questions. At the end of the day, it's not that those things aren't important, but at the end of the day, it's that, man, we need a new heart because our heart is hard towards the things of God. And so to illustrate this, I've got another children's toy, Play-Doh. Some of you have Play-Doh, and you've given it to your kids, and it's good that it's cheap because it doesn't last long. I bought this on Thursday, and I left it out in my office, and man, it gets hard real quick. right? It gets to a place where it's just, if you leave Play-Doh out, it gets dry, right? And it gets really, really hard, and then you can't play with the dough anymore, right? It's useless. And if you try to, like, if you try to move it, it cracks, and it crumbles, and it falls apart. It's no longer malleable. You can't form it into anything useful because it's hard. And God says that's what a sinful heart is like. It is just hard. It is unyielding. If you need a word, it's stubborn. It can't be formed by God. It doesn't want to be touched by God. So it's not just like, ugh, just change, just become a Christian. Like, it's not going to happen. What you do need is a new heart, which is why I have a new, unopened Play-Doh, right? And right out of the box, oh man, you can do stuff with that, right? You can move it, you can mold it, you can shape it into really cool things. I can make a snake, that's about it. Okay? But what the problem is that sin gives us a hard heart that is unyielding, that is stubborn, that if you try to force it, it doesn't work, and it'll break in the process. So God says, that's the problem, and if you will never willingly come and receive me unless I give you a new heart, and guess what? I'm going to do it. That's why this promise way back in Ezekiel says, I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a soft heart. A heart that when you hear the gospel is able to be formed by it and is able to be conformed to it. Guys, some of you are frustrated because you have a spouse, you have a friend, you have a son, you have a daughter that is so resistant to the gospel. And I hope this helps actually make sense of some of that. You've reasoned, you've argued, you've pleaded, you've done, it seems like all that you have done, and nothing has seemed to work. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement. And by the way, maybe this is you, actually. Maybe this is not a family member. Maybe this is you. I've tried to be a Christian. I just can't make it work. Yes. I think, first of all, realize that there is something fundamental here. You can't just argue people into the kingdom. Christians have been thousands of, we have good arguments. Let me just say, Christianity has really good arguments. Okay? But people can't make themselves believe. You can't, just like you can't make yourself be born. Dead people can't choose to live. We know that. People can't make themselves believe. They are dead in sin. They need the Holy Spirit to impart in life. So just know that's the thing. Secondly, though, guys, keep preaching the gospel. Guys, because everything I've been saying today relies upon the fact that God does not work apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, man, some people think it's the foolishness of preaching. But you know what? I preach Christ crucified, and that works because that is how God works. He loves to tell the story of Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. And that is how he calls people to faith. So don't think, well, I've tried that. I've said that again and again. I'm just going to, you know, try something else. No. Keep relying upon the good news because it's still good. People need to hear it again and again and again and again before oftentimes they'll believe it. Thirdly, though, don't lose hope. Guys, rejoice in hope. There is a God in heaven who knows how to rescue the wayward. There is a God in heaven who knows how to call the dead to life. And just like, and there will come a day when Jesus may stand just like he did outside Lazarus' tomb and say, Lazarus, come out. And he'll just say, awaken. Come to life. You've wandered long enough. You've denied me long enough. Today is the day where things change. He's done it countless times before, and he's done it in people far more sinful than you or the people that you're praying for or thinking about. People who are much farther off. So rejoice in hope while there is life. Man, there is hope. And lastly, pray. Pray. Say, Lord, my son, my daughter, my husband, my friend must be born again. Your word says it, God. Your word says it. They must be born again. And pray that, by the way, we all pray this way naturally. God, would you give them eyes to see? Would you give them ears to hear? Would you give them a heart to obey? You know, we read in Acts about a woman, Lydia, who heard what the apostles were teaching, and it says, and God put it in her heart to listen to the things that the apostles were saying. And she did, and she believed. Man, trust that, believe that, and pray that way. Because there's a God in heaven who gives new life, who will give birth and bring new life into your heart. So you can see and hear and finally receive the good news of Jesus. He didn't just die for sinners. He died for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now, and I'm going to actually give us an opportunity for prayer. So I'm going to invite, we have some elders, some deacons, some other people have asked, I think the Crotals and others, if you guys could come to the front, and also some in the back as well. I want to give you an opportunity. You've got someone in your heart, you've got someone in your life who you are preaching the gospel to, who you're praying for, and they have not come to Christ yet. Don't give up hope. Instead, we're going to give you an opportunity to receive some prayer about this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you because you are the God of salvation. You are not simply a God of law, but a God of grace. You are a God who saves, Lord, to the uttermost. You are the God who calls the prodigals home. You are the God who gives new life. You are a God who demands, Lord, that we receive Christ, but then you give us the ability to do so. Lord, we all have family and friends. We all have people, Lord, that, Lord, we love, that are resistant. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to trust you. Thank you, God, for those of us who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us new life, for removing, Lord, the heart of stone that we've had for years and giving us a heart of flesh. Thank you, God, that salvation is of the Lord and not by works, that no man can boast. But, Lord, rather we boast in Christ, who is Savior and Lord forever. May we trust in him. Amen.